Well, the subject we have before us this afternoon is that of citizenship. Citizenship. To trace through the scriptures some of the references there are to the idea of a city and of those that are living within the city. To see the two sides of it, the evil side in connection with this world and the good side in connection with the things of God. Before I start, I'd ask you to turn to Genesis and chapter 4. And we will go through those first references in these scriptures to the word city and see the associations that God has put with it. Genesis chapter 4. Verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he, that is Cain, builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So here then is the first reference in the scripture to city, and we can see that it's associated with Cain. Now there's not very much recorded about Cain in this particular passage, but the one who recorded it has made sure that we associate together, although there may have been a long period of time between the two events, that we associate together the idea of Cain in verse 16 going out from the presence of the Lord with two things in verse 17. The fact that he knew his wife and she conceived, and therefore a seed was brought forth, which later on we're going to be told something about. And the idea that he builded, or he began to build, a city. A seed and a city associated with Cain going from the presence of the Lord. Now when we come to trace down further on the line of Cain, we find that in verse 19, eventually comes forth Lamech. And he took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father, or the originator perhaps, of such as dwell in tents, and as such have had cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor, or a sharpener, or a hammerer perhaps, of every artifice in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Notice especially those last ones, the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ, and Tubal-Cain, an instructor, or better, a sharpener, of every artificer in brass and iron. Two things which seem to me would take the minds of folk living at this time off the one thing that God intended to impress upon their minds, that the earth was under a curse. These two things and these two men, coming from the seed of Cain, seem to stand here to take away the minds of folk from the very thing, the curse upon the earth, and why the earth had been cursed, and the remedy for that curse. So then we have, first of all then, these references to the idea of city and the line of Cain. It seems that the word city has been derived from a word which means to raise a tumult, or to excite. And so it seems to be that it's been described for the reason that it's a place where there's a great deal of stir and bustle. One could understand that somebody looking upon Cain's city from the outside would give it a name associated with this kind of idea, the idea of excitement and of bustle. So then, let's look at the second reference. It's in chapter 10 of Genesis. And again, it has these evil associations. Chapter 10 of Genesis. And verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter. Now the word hunter is next used of Esau, the one who was so worldly minded that he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. Well, here's this one Nimrod, who in verse 8 was a mighty one, and in verse 9 qualified a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So he evidently had a name for the fact of his being this. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land, better, he went forth and builded Asher, or he went into Assyria and builded Nineveh. And the city, here's the word, Rehoboth and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. So the next person in the scripture who is associated with the building of cities is Nimrod. And if anybody knows anything about the history associated with this time, especially in Hislop's Two Babylons, which is an excellent book on the subject, you'll realize exactly the kind of person that Nimrod was. He was looked upon by those living at the time as a great deliverer, even as of a saviour. And it's possible that they thought that he was the Messiah. After the flood, we know that Noah was given the command to eat meat. And it seems that from this time onward, the animals became carnivorous. And so they began to get the better of mankind. And Nimrod, being a mighty hunter, was looked upon apparently as being the great deliverer of mankind. And so not only did he hunt the animals, but he also provided fortresses within which people could dwell in safety. He was the mighty hunter, and he was the builder of cities. But we know, of course, from history and from the suggestions that are given here, that this was something with evil associations. Then the next reference is Genesis 11. Without looking at it, the Tower of Babel. And we know how God was displeased with what went on there. The fourth set of references comes in chapter 13 of Genesis. And this now gives us the contrast between the one who was prepared to abide by the city and the one who was prepared to live in tents. The difference between Lot, the worldly Christian, and Abraham, the one who looked for the city which hath foundations. Chapter 13 of Genesis and verse 7. We remember that Lot had come out with Abraham, and now at last the conflict had come between them. They were different characters, and there was a strife, we read, between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Abraham, the man of God, was given the man of the world his opportunity to choose. Then in verse 10, Lot makes his choice. He lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. It was a wonderful place, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now we know from the very next verse and the association here that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now he pitched his tent toward Sodom. In chapter 14 and verse 12 he's gone further. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods and departed. He now dwells in Sodom. And in chapter 19 and verse 1, he's gone even further. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. He had now risen to a position of prominence. But we know that that position of prominence counted with it no respect. For when he tried to warn those of his near kin of the destruction of Sodom, they laughed in his face. No respect for a worldly Christian, however high he may be in this world. And so here are the references then. And in contrast to Lot, we have Abraham, the one who lived by faith, and the one who is picked out in Hebrews chapter 11 in the great gallery of faith that is given to us there. We might turn just to this passage for a moment to see what he looked for. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out. Now let's be clear where he went out from. Probably the greatest city that was in existence at the time in which he lived, Ur of the Chaldees. He went out from that great city. And he went out to a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, not knowing whither he went. Verse 9. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country. So even when he'd got to this place promised to him, he never settled down. And later we realize why he didn't. He was prepared, as we're told, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city, not one on this earth, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The order of the words here in the original is very interesting. The city that he looked for was literally the foundations having city. The foundations having city. Well, doesn't every city have foundations? Of course it does. But here were foundations that were not going to be shaken. And later on in the very same epistle, in chapter 12, and verse 22, having given these tremendous examples from the past, the writer here is exhorting them to remember where they have come to. And in verse 22, they're reminded that it's not Mount Sinai, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the very place to which Abraham had looked in faith, the foundations having city. And then we're told later on, verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. And now comes the idea of this shaking, and the idea of something which has a foundation and which will stand up to it. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken, same context as this city, you remember, that they may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So here, in the great epistle, which stresses perhaps more than any other epistle in the New Testament, the pilgrim nature of our faith, we have the idea of a city, and in the same context, a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So here then is something to encourage us. And we remember when we come to the book of the Revelation that somebody has described it as the tale of two cities. We have Jerusalem there. But we have also Babylon, the mother of harlots, the great city which is connected with this earth. And then comes the great shout, Babylon is fallen, but in connection with the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, it abides. It is the foundations having city. The word city in the New Testament is the translation of the Greek polis. And it appears to come from the word polas, meaning many. We can understand this, a place where many inhabitants dwell, a city. Gives us the English words metropolis, the mother city, and the words politics and policy, in other words. The heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21 is identified with a particular calling, one which does not belong to us. Revelation 21 and verse 1. John says that he saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Well, we've been reading about that he's going to shake the heavens. Well, they apparently have been shaken here, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city. Now, it's not called heavenly Jerusalem here, but New Jerusalem. But I don't think anybody's going to quibble about these terms. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Now, that's important. This city was heavenly in origin, and it was heavenly in character, but it was not to abide in heaven, apparently. For when the new earth is here, we find it coming down, presumably, to take the chief place on the new earth. So the New Jerusalem then comes down out of heaven. In verse 9, it's further described, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And what is he shown? He is shown in the next verse, that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So then there's a distinction here. The bride of the Lamb. Now let's come to our calling, the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Now this particular passage has come to my attention in messages that I've been preparing over the last month at least three times. And at least three times on different subjects I've found my thoughts being drawn back to this very passage here. Well, that, you might think that may make me hesitate to speak on it this afternoon, but no, it seems as though we're intended to have a treble knock at this particular passage. So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, he's showing us our tremendous privilege in Christ, but he's doing it by comparing it with what we never had in the past. He says in verse 11, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time, at that particular season, you were apart from Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now the word commonwealth is the word citizenship. See the way that this word is used in Acts chapter 22. Acts 22. And verse 27. The chief captain is speaking to Paul. It says, then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And remember that to be a Roman in these days was a privilege indeed, as we'll see. And he said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this citizenship. That's the word. And Paul said, but I was, he actually said, I was born. And one has to supply the ellipsis here. It seems to imply not so much he was born free, although he was, but he was born into the position of this particular citizenship, this place of privilege. But with a great sum, this other man obtained this freedom. Well, now that's the position we're in. We weren't born by nature into this position, but with a great sum we obtained it. Not a sum that we paid, but a sum that was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, we're reminded when we're back in Ephesians 2 verse 12, that we were aliens from a citizenship. Now he's going to define the citizenship. It was that of Israel. And insofar as it's connected with Israel here, it seems to imply more than the idea of citizenship. It seems to imply the idea of a theocracy. The very fact that God himself governed them, not just an earthly king, not just a number of judges, but God was behind them. It was a theocracy. And balancing this in the end of the verse, not only were they aliens from this theocracy of Israel, but they were without God in the world. So that seems to be a parallel thought there. And then he goes on to show the glory of the position now. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. The word strangers there that occurs in verse 12 comes again in verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You were enemies or aliens from the commonwealth or the theocracy of Israel. But now you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The word foreigners is the first of six occurrences here of the word which is compounded from the Greek oikos, which means to house, a house. And there's a constant repetition of this idea here. You've got the word foreigner, which means literally a person who dwells by the side of a house. That's what we were, people who dwelt by the side of a house. The house being Israel, of course. But now we're no more in that position. And so we've got, in verse 19, the word household. In verse 20, the word built. In verse 21, the word building. And in verse 22, the word builded and habitation. All compounds of the idea of a house connected here. So we're no more strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens. Now the authorized version here has put with the saints. And one feels that the translators have a difficulty with this passage because literally it says of the saints. And of course we can't make very much sense of that passage as it stands. How can you be a fellow citizen of the saints? Well now the very same expression here is used in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8. And I'll ask you if you look there to consider that passage. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8. He's comparing the first covenant with the new covenant. And he's talking about the holy place. In verse 8, the Holy Ghost. This signifying that the way into the holiest of all. Now the translation, the holiest of all, is exactly the same as the translation with the saints in Ephesians chapter 2. But here in the Hebrews, it's evident what it means. It's the holiest place of all, the holiest of all. And in chapter 10 and verse 19, you've got it again. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So here's the difference then. The Old Testament economy, the time was not yet ripe for them to enter the holiest of all. Only the high priest, and then only once a year, went in as representative of the house of Israel, nothing to do with the Gentiles, representative of the house of Israel. Once a year he went in. Hebrews on the Acts period, they are told that now they have boldness to enter into this place by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come to Ephesians 2, there's something more. This time, it's fellow citizens of the holiest of all. Now, of course, it's possible that the Gentile Christians living at Ephesus would not know of the existence of the holy place. But they would read in the language which belonged to them, the Greek language, of a holy place, the holiest of all. And even though they perhaps couldn't connect it with that place that existed under the Old Testament economy in the temple, yet they would connect it certainly with something which was most holy. So fellow citizens then they are, and we are of course, for this is our epistle, of the holiest of all, and of the household of God. Now we must turn our attention to to the practical side of this. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, we've got the same idea of citizenship coming out. Philippians 3 and verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven. Now the word conversation, of course, is Old English. But literally, this is our conduct as a citizen. Our conduct as a citizen. Where is it? Not down here, but it is in heaven. You'll find a very similar word used in Philippians 1 and verse 27. Only yet let your conduct as a citizen be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The word becometh there is the great word of Ephesians 4:1, where we are called upon to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, becometh the gospel of Christ. So let your conduct as a citizen, if you're a fellow citizen of the holiest of all, let it be as it becometh, or as it is worthy of, the gospel of Christ. And the gospel of Christ, of course, means there the gospel of Christ, not only with respect of our salvation, but with respect to all that Christ has given to us, the good news of Christ, and the good news which is connected with our calling. Note the connection in Philippians 3 verse 20. In verse 17, the context of this passage, he's urging them to be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies, not of the death of Christ, but of the cross of Christ, because we are called upon not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. And the cross is always connected with the idea of suffering in Scripture. So these then are enemies of the cross of Christ, because they're not prepared to suffer. They want the things of this world. Verse 19, whose end is destruction. That word is possibly a bit strong in this passage. It's translated in Matthew 26 and verse 8, waste. To what purpose is this waste? Said the disciples. So, whose end is waste? They're wasting their Christian life. It doesn't mean to say they're going to be lost. They're saved. They're believers. No unbeliever could be an enemy of the cross of Christ. He might be the enemy of Christ, but not the cross of Christ. Whose end is waste? Whose God is their belly? Doesn't that remind you of Esau? The profane person, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Remember Hebrews 11 and verse 15. Let's just look back at that passage. Hebrews 11 and verse 15. Not the same calling, we know, but the same principle. Verse 13. To pick this up. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. God never forces a person to live a godly life. He never forces us to set our minds upon things above. We can be mindful from whence we came out if we like. We can be the enemies of the cross of Christ. We can have our belly as our God, and we can mind earthly things. But here we are bidden not to do so. Why? Because we are told in verse 20 of Philippians 3, for, given the connecting link, don't live like this, for, because our citizenship or our conduct as a citizen is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course that reminds us, doesn't it, of Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection or mind the things which are above, not the things on the earth. For you died, and your life has been hid with Christ in God. Now that's where we should be looking. And that is the manner of life that we should be living. Setting our affection on the things which are above. If our citizenship is in heaven, let's live as though we're already there. There's another way of looking at this. You turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Different context, but very much the same kind of idea. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech, not you, because the word's in italics. He's just using the term generally. To Paul and his companions had been committed a ministry of reconciliation. And he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech by us. We pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The word ambassadors here, it comes from a word which means to be advanced in years. From the idea, of course, that an ambassador in those days was appointed from the fact that he was probably a man who was advanced in years. But there's a spiritual side to this. A true ambassador for Christ is one who is advanced in years, yes, but in years with respect to spiritual things. He's a man of maturity. So here then, Paul was an ambassador. The word for Christ. Christ was not preaching the ministry of reconciliation. He was not doing it, but Paul was doing it on his behalf. This is the whole idea of an ambassador. Somebody who's living away from the place to which he belongs, but who represents that place. And this surely is what we represent. We represent the cause of Christ. So they're ambassadors for Christ. The very same word is used in the next clause. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray instead of Christ. Instead of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. The same word is used, the only other reference, in Ephesians 6 and verse 20. In verse 18, he's asking for prayer, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So he's an ambassador then in bonds, and he ought to speak boldly, and he's asking for prayer on this behalf. What is an ambassador for? The mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador. Now, of course, these passages that I've taken apply to the Apostle Paul and to those with him. But does he not commit this ministry on through the hands of Timothy to faithful men who will be able to teach others also? And can we not take it that every one of us who gets the opportunity to pass on this word cannot be looked upon as an ambassador for him? I think that we can. Certainly we are citizens. Certainly we're not living in the city which belongs to us, but we should be representing that city. I'd like just to close with the words of the Apostle Paul. He spoke in Acts chapter 21, verse 39, of the place from which he'd come, and he described that place as a city, and he described himself as a citizen of no mean city. Now that's our position in Christ. It's not a city in the sense that the heavenly Jerusalem is. We think of it as the heavenly places. But we're told that our citizenship is there, and we should live in accordance with it. We should walk worthy. We should live. Our conduct as a citizen should be as becometh the gospel of Christ.